So with that, as we get ready to continue on in our series in Genesis, before we read the passage today, I just want to remind us where we left off in the story. Genesis 34, perhaps one of the darkest chapters in all of Genesis, and I would suggest the darkest chapter in Jacob's life. Dinah was violated, she was raped, her brothers respond with over-the-top violence, using God's covenant mark of circumcision as a tool of warfare. Jacob feared the surrounding nations. Remember what he said, "What have you done to me?" Still can't get over that. This covenant family is fractured. Their reputation was ruined. Their future felt uncertain. And perhaps you walked away thinking, "Ooh, this guy, this is the guy that God chose." And yep. And right in the middle of that, that fear, that failure, God speaks. And you'll see this line that we're about to read when he says, "Arise and go to Bethel." So God calls Jacob back. And he didn't wait for Jacob to clean up his life. He just continues to call him. He calls him back to the place where he first encountered God. So with that, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, I invite you to turn to Genesis 35. And we'll just read half of it, first 15 verses or so to begin this morning. Genesis 35, this is the NIV verse 1. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Go or arise up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of your foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak of Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one would pursue them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, which is Bethel, in the land of Cana. There he built an altar, and he called that place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel. So it was named Alon Bachum. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel.' So he named him Israel. And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you.' And God went up from him at that place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, poured out a drink offering on him, and he also poured oil on it. And Jacob called this place where God had talked with Bethel." Let's pray. God, thank you for this time that we've had of worshiping you through fellowship and through music, Lord, and now worshiping you through your word. And we pray for your spirit to illuminate the scripture for our understanding, Lord. Thank you for a great day. Thank you for your love. And Lord, we just pray again, as we always pray, that whatever you want me to say, say. Whatever you don't. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory. We love you. We thank you. And we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. What a contrast to the last chapter, right? Genesis 35 is filled with endings. And as we go through this, you'll see endings. It's closing of chapters in people's lives. And what we see is idols are buried, or false gods. Deborah dies, Rachel dies, and spoiler alert, we didn't read it yet, Isaac dies. But every ending prepares the way for something new. And because before Jacob can return to Bethel, the idols have to go. These false gods, these little gods, these Foreign gods is what the NIV calls it. It's all the same. It's all idols. And to understand Genesis 35, I think we need to remember Bethel. 30 years earlier, Jacob had this encounter with God, right in Bethel. If you remember, Jacob was on the run. He was running from Esau. He had nothing. If we were to go back and reread it, we would see that he had nothing except for a rock to place his head on. He was guilty of deception. He was sleeping alone in the wilderness. Then God appeared to him. And Jacob saw this ladder, this ramp, really, reaching between heaven and earth, and angels were ascending and descending, and God had promised him a few things. He promised him land, promised him descendants, he promised him his presence. And Jacob woke up and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place." And then shortly after that, he said, "If you go with me, I will." He named that place Bethel, the house of God. But Jacob made a conditional vow. Again, he said, "If God will be with me, if you are with me, then the Lord will be my God. If you do this, God, then I will." Very clear, not subtle at all. Not the, "Lord, if you do this, I promise I'll read the Bible every day for at least 5 days straight. Or I'll go to church 2 Sundays in a row. Or I will pray to you at least 10 minutes, or whatever it is. But here, we're seeing a different Jacob. Genesis 35 is Jacob returning to a finished promise he made to God 30 years earlier. So this chapter really unfolds in 3 movements, 3 parts, and that's how I look at it. Surrender, loss, and identity. Surrender, loss, and identity. So what we're seeing is the very first thing is the idols must go. And that's what Jacob tells his household. Verse 2, "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes.'" Put away those foreign gods. Now, your default thought, at least mine was, is why do they still have those things? Now, if you remember, part of the reason they had that is because when they were on the run, not from Esau, but when they were on the run from Laban, Rachel and Leah's dad, Rachel was sitting on those idols when her dad was looking for them, and she stole them and took them. Well, apparently she still had them after all this time. And Jacob, being Jacob, has never dealt with anything in his life that seemed trouble, unless he can make a buck, it would appear. Never dealt with it. It's when there's something wrong in your household, when there's something wrong in your business, at your work, and you just deal with it in a passive way. Yeah, it'll work itself out. I know I should say something, but not now. But now is the time that Jacob is now becoming Israel. Now he's living out who God has called him to be. This is a spiritual reset for the entire family, if you will. But notice something surprising. Jacob's household still has these idols, but it would appear, because it's plural, that it's not just that one or two that Rachel took. It appears, in general, a lot of idols were in this home. And what does he do? What does he command? Jacob buries them under an oak in Shechem. And that's sometimes what repentance requires in this way. Repentance always requires turning 180 degrees, going back towards God. But sometimes in that, you have to bury some things, put to death some things. Repentance sometimes requires putting something into the ground, showing that it's dead. It's no longer a part of it. Buried them. He put them to death. They're no more. Because before Jacob can return to Bethel, the idols have to go. You can't worship God and other stuff at the same time. No matter how earnest you are in your worship with God, you have to put to death the idols that desire to control you. And that's hard. That's hard to do. And putting to death, it's very popular in youth groups, at least it was in the 90s and early 2000s, too. at some kind of camps, that there would be different slips of paper that the students would write whatever it is that they felt was controlling them or an idol and throw them into the fire. I enjoyed doing that. I really like fire, but burn it up. But it was so significant because what you wrote on that paper and you buried into the fire wouldn't be no longer. It would be gone. And this is the same principle here. But again, before Jacob can return to Bethel, the idols have to go. As I was thinking through idols, and we'll spend a lot of this circling back to idols. Here Jacob told them to bury your idols. And they were carved physical idols. They were either out of clay, out of wood. Later on, they would be made out of bronze and on and on and on. And as far as I know, these idols that were carved out, I don't know anyone in here who has an idol on their mantle. I hope you don't. Nothing like that. Our idols look much different. But before we talk about idols, there's an interesting part in there too that discuss this. It's almost thrown in, and it's verse 4. After he says, throw away your idols, he talks about God in his distress. Verse 4 says, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods or idols they had and the rings in their ears. And Jacob buried them under the oak of Shechem. Now, no, don't check your earrings. That's not what that's about. But what were these earrings? These earrings specifically were often tied to these amulets to pagan worship. And what they would be is the inscriptions on these earrings, and they're not like little studs or little hoops. These were the big, huge ones that were hanging down, and there would be inscriptions of false gods on them. And both sides of these false gods would be what would be in between them, your brain and your heart. And this becomes an even greater issue later in Exodus 32. This shows the same thing when Israel makes the golden calf. Let's just read that here real quick. Exodus 32, verse 2 and 4. Aaron answered them. This is when Moses is off talking to God, and they're antsy. So Aaron's like, let's make a statue. But Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made them into an idol cast, into the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods. So these, specifically, if we were going to do a whole survey of this, where did these earrings come from? From Egypt. Where did Abraham get all of his wealth after he lied about Sarah, say that you're my sister? From Egypt. Where did these earrings come from? We don't know, but they're probably tied to Egypt or Laban. So he's saying now we're going to get rid of all of it, not just what we think is an idol, but the thing that really, truly is controlling you, the things around your ears. And if you want to dig a little bit deeper into this, Kevin talked about this a couple of weeks ago back at youth group in Africa, specifically in West Africa and other places, even in Latin America. Practices of true witchcraft occult, the witch doctors use these amulets in the very same way, or these earrings, and they would have people wear them around their necks, not just around their ears, right? And you want them on to protect you from these evil spirits. What's even crazier about this is if you say this word phonetically, it's cell phone. It's not spelled cell phones. It's spelled S-E-P-H-O-N or S-E-F-O-N-S, cell phone. But if you think about it, they're also called jujus. So have you ever had anyone hear good juju, bad juju? That's what they're talking about. They're talking about very demonic, false gods having power. So the person wears it around their neck or on their ears around their neck, and it's controlling them, and they're hunched over. What do you do when you have your cell phone? You're hunched over. I don't know. Throw away your cell phones. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I do think it's interesting that phonetically it's the same word, and yet your cell phone probably has wasted so much time of your life. I know it has of mine. But it's a symbol of bowing down something other than God. So what do we do now? What are we supposed to do? But even before we go further into idols, he also talks about, Jacob also talks about, going back to verse 2, he tells the whole household and all who are with him. So this is verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him. So this is his immediate family, but this is all of his servants. So everyone's doing it. Get rid of your foreign gods you have with you and purify yourself and change your clothes. Jacob also commands himself to be purified. And the Hebrew word there carries the idea of cleansing from contamination. And this will be a big thing all throughout the Old Testament. And this is ultimately the big, big thing of what Christ did for us. He cleansed us from contamination of our sin. And it's the same language that's later used before Israel approaches God at Mount Sinai. Jacob is saying we cannot bring idols into the presence of God. And actually, Genesis 35 mirrors this exchange. Jacob commands purification, garments are changed, an altar is built. God renews his covenant. Jacob's household is beginning to look like the nation of Israel now. So what is an idol? What would be an idol for us today? I mean, we can read even in the New Testament. I don't have this on the screen, but I just thought of this morning. 1 John 5:21, keep yourself from idols. Augustine said that the problem with idols is it's a disordered love. Another commentary said, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Tripp says it's a functional saviors. He explains that idols become functional saviors, meaning we say we trust God, but when life gets hard, we run somewhere else, to something else. So what is a functioning idol or functioning savior? Sometimes that comes in the form of control, approval, people-pleasing, comfort. Whatever we run to for peace becomes our functional savior. I would suggest that the idol of comfort is perhaps one of our culture's biggest idol that we have. Or in other words, our strongest idols in our culture today is the desire for comfort and comfort alone. We structure life around avoiding discomfort, don't you? But comfort competes with obedience a lot of times. How many times have you found yourself saying, I will do this when I feel like it? I'll get to it later. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. One of the biggest things you must deny yourself is your comfort. Comfort makes a terrible God. And to be clear, I'm not suggesting comfort in and of itself is bad. I can't wait to have lunch with all of you. I can't wait till after lunch to go home and to take a nap in my comfortable bed. And comfort is not, it's when comfort becomes everything. What do you run to when things are hard? Maybe it's not comfort. Maybe it's TV. Maybe it's doom scrolling. Maybe it's drink. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's another trip, just get in a car. Maybe it's medication. Maybe it's... When things get hard, what is the first thing you grab, you look for? I'd mentioned this before, but there was a person down south that was a smoker for 50-something years in their 70s, been smoking since they were 20 or so, and they had quit for about 5 or 6 years, got in a car accident. And this person said, you know what the very first thing I looked for when I got in an accident is under my seat where I always kept my cigarettes. And I hadn't smoked in years. It was still there. And what we're seeing here with Jacob is we're seeing this Shechem versus Bethel. Remember, he was called to go back to Bethel. He stops at Shechem. This is where everything happens to his daughter, and his sons go crazy and wild. Jacob delayed going all the way to Bethel, and instead he stayed near Shechem, and Shechem represents compromise. It represents almost, but yet Bethel represents surrender. Many believers live spiritually in Shechem, I'm afraid. Almost there, but not quite. I mean, you believe in God. Don't get me wrong. But there are things that grab our attention. It's so easy to do. Close to God, but not where God had called them, called you. And see, there's these generational idols, I believe, too. The ones that we pass down to our kids if we're not careful. Jacob removes the idols from his household because idols are generational. Children imitate what we prioritize. A lot of times what we do marginally, they do in excess. And fast forward later on, Joshua later repeats this moment at Shechem. He says this very same thing. We don't need to turn there. You can look for yourself. But he also says, put away the foreign gods. Idols return when the next generation forgets. And you could see this again and again and again, idol after idol after idol. Get away your idols. I thought we put them to death. Oh, well, we just got grandpa's out. But generational idols, I think in our Christian culture today, we can pass down, goes to our kids, and really it's an extension of this sin. But what God does, he is so faithful to us. A lot of times what he does is suffering, he uses suffering to expose the idols of our hearts. Because you can fall in the trap, well, I don't do that. I run to God. I pray every time something bad comes. Then I go get a drink. Or doom scroll, or whatever. And again, it's the things that aren't bad. It's good things become ultimate things. That's when it's a problem. When life is easy, we may not see what we depend on, but when something is threatened, our reaction reveals what we believe we cannot live without. Suffering can also free us from these idols. Now, I'm not signing up for the suffering train anytime soon. No, thank you. And I'm not suggesting that we go to the opposite and just beat ourselves over into this. As bad as prosperity gospel is, so is the downtrodden gospel. I am just, oh God, drag me behind. Quarter me. Anyways. You see the week I've had. Because when what we depend on disappears, we discover the only foundation that can never fail us is God himself. And that's what we'll see. We can see this. What is the things that we hold on to that we think we can't live without? And people can be an idol. Can't live without my wife. Can't live without my husband. Can't live without my children. Can't live without my job. Can't. That's why in different seasons of life, it can be very challenging for us. Because what we held so dearly is then removed. I'll give you an example. When all of your kids move out, well, who am I now? When you retire from your job, who am I now? You lose your job, you lose your home, you get a new home. I mean, it's real easy, right? What about that 1969 Camaro that you had as a high schooler and you sold it to get married? Boy, I sure wish I had. And I didn't even have a 1969 Camaro, so ha. 71 did just fine, thank you. But you know, you miss it. I can't live without it. So Jacob is doing a full reset. We are now seeing him finally taking charge, being the leader that his family needs him to be, that those that depend on him for work needs him to be. He needs to be this king, this ruler, this leader of the home, if you will, that says, no, this is wrong. Modernize it? No, you can't have that. Sorry, son. Sorry, daughter. No, we can't do this as a family. No more. We have to get rid of it. Because Jacob has lived a life where he tried to hold on to idols and control God and make sure that God was left in a bottle that and treated like a genie. And then something happens. He does this. He gets rid of it. They bury it. And then verse 5 comes and it says, then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one would pursue them. Jacob and all the people came with him to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Cana. There he built an altar, and he called that place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. You see this? The very thing that Jacob was most concerned about after his daughter was raped, after his sons went and had everyone circumcised, and then killed all the males, and then pillaged all of the town, his response is, what are they going to do to me? You're making me look bad. They're going to attack us. We are small. They're big. And what happened? Verse 5, they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, and no one pursued them. The moment he surrendered, then he could see what God was doing. And when we do things for the Lord, when we surrender, when we say, okay, we don't want anything else but you, Lord, people take notice. The enemy takes notice. The bad guys fear this. And then again, verse 6, then he's building the altar. Now he's worshiping. Now he's going back. Now he's remembering that place where God revealed himself. He's going back. He's starting over. He's hitting the reset. It's not too late to hit the reset, no matter how old you are, no matter how deep your sin is. But you know why you won't? Pride. You know why you won't have those conversations with people of, hey, let's get rid of these idols? Because what will they say? What would they say about Dad? Oh, well, Dad, you did this and that. Yes, but we are making a new start in the Lord. And then there's this hard transition. It's grinding the gears almost to verse 8. It almost seems like it needs to be its own chapter. It says, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel. So it was named Allenbachum. Now, you might be saying, who's Deborah? Is this another wife that he picked up along the way? A daughter? We don't know. I mean, we know that it was Rebekah's nurse. That's all that we know. That's all that the text says. It is assumed, and I think rightfully so, that this is signaling now that Rebekah is dead. That the one that probably raised him in Esau, the nanny, if you will, has now been with Jacob. We don't know when or how long. But what we're seeing now is, oh, finally, he's getting rid of all of his idols. He's now going back. He's cleaning house. He's doing what he's supposed to. And he's worshiping the Lord. The bad guys aren't after him. Everything is good, right? Oh, and then his surrogate mother, if you will, dies. Returning to God does not make life easy. Just, it doesn't. But it makes life grand. Because Deborah dies. And again, I'm thinking that Deborah helped raise Jacob. Her death, really, I see this. The first century Jewish people agreed, modern, most everyone that I read agreed, her death is marking the passing of the previous generation. Jacob is now the leader of the covenant family. All is right. Everything's fine. Ah, and then the death. So he buries her. And that's a hard, crushing blow that takes place. And then we'll pick up right after that. In verse 9, after Jacob returned from Pan Am, God appeared to him again and blessed him. See, God is blessing him. Each step he's sensing God is blessing him. Verse 10, God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. Wait a minute, I thought he named him Israel a couple chapters ago. Yeah, but he wasn't living like Israel. Like, you have a new name, a new identity, but you're not living that way. And sometimes that's where we can get caught in. We believe in Christ, we confess, we are believers, and yet we still put on that old nasty man or woman. It's easy to do. Colossians talk about this. Ephesians talk about this. It's a theme. Putting on the new. Not over top of the old, but new. So God reminds him again, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. You're Israel now. Act like Israel. So then, after that, verse 11, and God said to him, I am the God Almighty, be fruitful and increase number, a nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from that place where he had talked with him. So he's reaffirming him. He calls him his new name, his new identity. He reminds him of the covenant, of the promise. This promise wasn't just for your grandpa, Abraham, or your daddy, Isaac. It's for you also. This is for you. This is not about you, but this is for you. And then, now there's more death. We'll pick up in 16, which we hadn't read when we were standing together. 16 reads, then they moved on from Bethel while they were still some distance from Ephrah. Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, don't despair, for you have another son. As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephraim, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. So there's a lot to unpack here. So Rachel dies, his beloved dies. She gives birth to his last son, her last son. Her dying wish is to name him Ben-Oni, means son of sorrow. Remember, each name means something, right? It either means what they are feeling or experiencing or what they hope for. And here, son of sorrow means just that. She knows she's dying. She's no longer part of it. She's sorrowful. She doesn't get to see her family be whole. But Jacob says, no, we're going to name him Benjamin, son of the right hand. This is a mark of something new. Jacob refuses to let sorrow define the future. Rachel is now buried. She's not buried with Abraham. She's not buried with, which will be Isaac later. She's not buried. She's just buried on the side of the road. And actually to this day in Israel, Lord willing, I keep saying, Lord willing, we'll go to Israel, but to be determined, 2027, let's go. Okay. You could see that place. And there's the altar there, just as it says, and now there's a church. But again, Jacob refuses to let the sorrow define the future. And then the next part, 21 and 22, two major contrasting verses. These verses could not be opposite. Let me read 21 for us again. It says, Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. Huh, I thought we were talking about Jacob. You see, now his name is, now Moses, who is writing this out by the inspiration of God, by his spirit, he no longer calls him Jacob. He's now calling him Israel. God said, now you are being Israel. So now Moses is intentionally saying, this is the new man. Israel moved on again. He pitched his tent. This is who he was meant to be. Now, and because Hebrew is confusing, don't worry, because, you know, later on he'll be called Jacob again. And in Hebrews 11, we remember him, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Israel, because Israel means, will then mean, the nation, the people, not just representative of him. But here, he is now Israel. He's now doing what he's supposed to do. He's now living in his new identity. And then there's another hard shift. If we were grinding gears 3, now we're definitely grinding gears 5, because then all of a sudden, while Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Wait, what? I thought things were supposed to be better when you bury your idols. So what happens is, it would appear that now that Rachel is gone, now Reuben is so frustrated, so angry, so upset with his father, he goes in and sleeps with Bilhah. Remember, Bilhah is the servant. Now, this, of course, is sexual sin, but this is far greater than that. At first glance, again, it looks like a brief moral failure, but in the ancient world, this act carried far more significance. Sleeping with a father's concubine was often a political act of rebellion. This was war. It was a way of saying, I am claiming authority over this household and kingdom. Later in Scripture, we will see the same thing happens when Absalom sleeps with King David's concubines. Remember that? Out in the window for all to see. I mean, that was total display of yuckiness, but he is declaring himself king in this moment. So what Reuben is doing here is he's challenging Jacob or Israel's authority as the patriarch. And notice how quietly the text reports it. Moses simply says, Israel heard of it. Don't worry, the consequences will come later. In fact, when Jacob blesses his sons at the end of Genesis, Reuben loses the right of the firstborn because of this moment. And even in a chapter, this chapter about renewal, even in this chapter, sin still appears. And yet, the covenant promise of God continues. God still is continuing on, still marching along, still living out his plan, still working with the people that he has, and yet there's still sin. And we'll see it. And then, don't need to read it, but 23 through 26 list all of the children to remind us of Leah's firstborn and then Rachel's and Bilhah and Leah's. And this is a statement. This is Moses reminding the people who are listening, and here are the sons. And then verse 27, Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kethah Abra. That is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Esau and Jacob comes back again to bury their father. This chapter ends with the death of Isaac. Genesis is saying here, Moses is saying, this is the end. But yet a new beginning. This moment marks really what it is passing of this generation to the next generation, passing on the covenant. Abraham had died. Now Isaac dies. But God's promises did not die with him. And the covenant story moves fully to Jacob and his sons, but there's just that beautiful detail that Esau and Jacob buried them together. These are the same brothers who once hated each other, who's been restored. But Jacob ran for his life, but now they are stand together at their father's grave, just like Isaac and Ishmael when they buried Abraham. So even in a broken family, these two brothers are able to bury their father. And God can bring moments of peace like that. And Genesis says, speaking of Isaac, he was full of days, and he lived out his purpose. He lived out his life. What we're seeing here is this covenant promise of God continued through his life, not perfectly, And that's exactly what Genesis is showing us here. One generation again passes away, but God's covenant continues and continues on and passed down. And that leads us to, again, one of the most important moments in this chapter, I think. Because after the idols are buried, after the grief and loss, God speaks again. God appears to Jacob again and repeats, you know, again that same thing. You're no longer Jacob, you're Israel. Reminding Jacob who he really is, not a deceiver, not a manipulator, not who you used to be, taking away that shame of the past. But he is the one that God chose to transform people, to bring about the line of the Messiah. And the same is true about new identity for believers today in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. My pastor growing up would repeatedly say, stop putting on your dirty grave clothes after you take a shower. You stink. And there's another detail in this chapter that quietly points us forward in the story of redemption. Rachel is buried near Bethlehem. Centuries later, the prophet Jeremiah writes that Rachel is weeping for her children. Matthew tells us that the prophecy echoes again when Jesus is born. Out of sorrow. Oh, wait a minute. That's originally what she was going to name Benjamin. Out of sorrow, Jesus. God brings salvation. And it's really framed two appearances of God. God appears and calls Jacob to Bethel, and later God appears again and reaffirms that covenant. Everything in between, surrender, grief, loss, happens inside of the presence of God. Bethel was the first place where heaven met earth. Later, the tabernacle becomes the national meeting place with God. But Jesus fulfills this completely. We read that in John 1. Jesus says, angels will ascend and descend on the Son of Man. Jesus is the true Bethel, the true meeting place between God and humanity. This is really what this is all about. And we see these trees. Jacob buried idols under a tree. Joshua renewed the covenant under that same tree. Redemption ultimately happens on a tree. Jesus carried our sins on the cross. 1 Peter 2 calls it the tree, the cursed tree. So what does this mean for us? What's the things for us to take away? And again, I put my reflective questions on the screen here so we could see. So three questions to consider. What do you fear losing the most in your life right now? Because what we fear losing often reveals what we trust the most. Those things are probably good things. It's probably not a statue in your home. But it's probably something that you've anchored your identity in. I don't want to lose my wife. Big fan. Don't want to lose my children. Also a big fan. Do I fear of losing them? Sometimes. And that's not what I mean. It's just that, oh, maybe you've heard this saying, if I lose that, my life will be nothing. Really? Perhaps a job. I mean, you can fill in the blank. The next question, when life becomes difficult, where do you instinctively run for comfort or relief? What's that thing that you run to? Because whatever we run to for peace often becomes our, as Tripp said, our functional savior. And then perhaps one that I was wrestling with the most this week is, what are you organizing your life around protecting? I'll expand that a little more, just thinking about, what do I do? How do I set up my day, my week, my planning, my month, the year? How do I organize it in such a way that I am protecting those things? And this is not being a good father or mother protecting your children, or a good business owner or manager or any of that. Nothing like that. Just what am I organizing my life around protecting those things that I can't get rid of and I'm not really trusting God in. Again, as I mentioned, you know, big fan of my wife, big fan of my kids. God loves them more than I do. I love being a pastor. God loves you all more than I can. These questions just they reveal our idols. So just thinking about this, before Jacob can return to Bethel, the idols have to go. When the idols go, that's when we learn to trust God through loss. And when we trust him through loss, he reminds us of who we are. And Jacob buried idols under an oak at Shechem. But on a hill outside of Jerusalem, another tree would stand. And on that tree, Jesus carried the idols and the sins of this world. So whatever the Spirit of the Lord is revealing today, I ask you to let it go and bury it. Because before renewal begins, the idols in our life have to go. Let the good things be good, not the ultimate things. Let the gifts of God be gifts, not our God. It changes our life forever. And just like we'll see with the Israelites over and over again, those idols have a way of showing back up. Put them to death. Rearrange your heart, your loves, in the correct order. And God will bless you for that. So again, before renewal begins, the idols have to go. God is faithful to reveal them to us. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time that we've had and for your word. And Lord, we're so thankful to see Jacob, Israel being restored after such a hard chapter last week. Hard moments in his life. Lord, so thankful that you called him back to yourself even before he got rid of the idols. And yet in obedience, he chose to bury those idols, Lord. And then even after the loss of someone close, a nurse, and the loss of his wife and the loss of his father, yet you were there. You were the bookends and in the middle. Lord, and we know the same is true, that you are with us and you desire us to have you number one in our lives, Lord. And we won't do that perfectly, but whenever our loves are not in the right order in our hearts, will you reveal that to us? And will you help us put you first? And thank you that you're faithful to do it. Lord, and thank you for your son, Jesus, that makes all this possible. Thank you for your word and for your love for us and just all that you do. And Lord, as we sing a few more songs, we just do so in so much gratitude and thankfulness that you saved us through your son, Jesus. And I pray for anyone in here who's struggling with that understanding or has been far from you, that this morning is the morning. They put their trust. So as we sing songs, Lord, we just pray that you receive them. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.